John's first epistle, chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
I have rightly understood what yesterday was said is that from verse 7 we come back to the subject of chapter 3, the end, and it is actually here when it says let us love one another, demonstration of the new life we have. It develops, it's not only a manifestation, but it is sort of a showing of the new life in us when we live one another. And we said yesterday, no one can love in that way who has not the new life, who is not born anew. But on the other hand, we can also say, if we see somebody who is loving like this, that he is really born again. We cannot look into somebody's heart, but we can see how he behaves, and if he shows that godly love, what we are talking here about, we can gather, he must be born again. Perhaps this short summary of what we had yesterday heard.
I think it would be good if we could get some clarity on why the verse says, and everyone that loves has been begotten of God. We were helped yesterday, and we've just been helped in regard to that. We've been begotten of God, born of God. But then it says, and knows God. And then in the next verse, verse 8, it says, he that loves not, doesn't say he has not been begotten of God, it says, has not known God. So the matter of knowing God is brought in here as well in relation to loving in this way. And I would like some help on the understanding of this.
Natural man is utterly unable to have any acquaintance of God, not merely with God, but of God. I'd like to look at three scriptures. One of them we quoted yesterday a few times, John 17. Verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The next one is in Romans, chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The third one in John chapter 4, verse Verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Natural man is a species that is far below God. Let me try to give you an example. We have a brother here among us who could tell us a great deal about animals. But there's one thing he could not tell us, and that is what it is like to be an animal. He isn't one. And God is so far above us, we are unable to attain in any measure to anything comparable with God. At the end of the book of Job, God asked Job a host of questions, and Job couldn't answer a single one. How small he must have felt when those questions had been asked. He had been reduced to ignorance, incompetence, and insignificance. And yet, as a man, Job was still to be very greatly blessed. Now, we've read that God is a spirit. We've read also that through regeneration and the gift of eternal life, the door has been opened by God himself so that we can be introduced gradually into an acquaintance of God, but only as far as he will let us go. Natural man seeks to get as far as he can. And we see in the scientific world, in many spheres today, that man is encroaching on what we regard to be God's province. But through his work in granting us salvation, eternal life, we have some knowledge of God, albeit very small. But God has a purpose. And this, what we have read in John 4, stands in connection with his purpose. God seeks worshippers who will worship in spirit and in truth, so that we are introduced into an aspect of this divine sphere, deity, and are able to acknowledge him in all his greatness and his goodness and his love towards us. And perhaps that is a very little help in this aspect of knowing God.
Es ist interessant, dass wir die Bruderliebe in Kapitel 2 in Verbindung finden mit dem Licht Gottes.
It is interesting that in chapter 2 we are presented with the thought of brotherly love in connection with the light of God.
Kannst du vielleicht Vers 10 lesen, Kapitel 2?
We read in chapter 2, verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him.
In Kapitel 3 ist die Bruderliebe in Verbindung mit Leben.
In chapter 3 we find brotherly love in connection with life.
Kannst vielleicht Vers 14 lesen?
Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death.
Aber hier in Kapitel 4, Vers 7, ist die Bruderliebe mit Gott selbst verbunden.
But here in chapter 4, brotherly love is in connection with God himself.
Und hier wird ja gesagt, die Liebe ist aus Gott, und dann wird gesagt, Gott ist Liebe.
And it is said that the love is of God and God is love.
Also wir stehen hier am Rand eines Ozeans der Liebe Gottes.
So we find ourselves here, so to speak, on the shores of the great ocean of the love of God.
Wir wissen zwar, dass der Vater den Sohn liebt.
We know that the Father loves the Son.
Und der Sohn den Vater.
And that the Son loves the Father.
Und wir lesen in Römer 15, Vers 30 von dem Geist der Liebe, also.
And we read in Romans 15, verse 30, of the Spirit of Love.
Und wir sind natürlich bevorrechtigt, dass wir hier dann lesen, dass Gott seine Liebe offenbart hat.
And we are privileged to read here that it is that God manifested or revealed his love.
Und in Vers 8 geht's um die Liebe zu uns.
In verse 8 it is a matter of love towards us.
Wir müssen das unterscheiden von der allgemeinen Liebe Gottes zur Welt.
We need to distinguish this from God's love in general or universally towards the world.
Also wir lesen das in Johannes 3, Vers 16.
As we read in John 3, 16.
Das ist der Gedanke auch davon, von 2. Korinther 5, dass Gott war in Christo die Welt mit sich selbst versöhnen.
This is the thought also in 2 Corinthians 5, where we read that God was in Christ reconciling the world.
Das ist also die allgemeine Liebe Gottes, die die Welt zwar abgelehnt hat als Ganzes.
This is the general or universal love of God, which the world, generally speaking, rejected.
Aber Gott streckt seine versöhnende Hand immer noch aus, und es können einzelne Menschen noch gerettet werden.
But God still stretches forth his hand in reconciliation so that individuals can be saved.
Also die Welt als Ganzes ist verloren unter dem Gericht Gottes.
Whereas the world as such is lost and bound to be judged by God.
Aber hier in Vers 8 lesen wir eben von der Liebe Gottes zu seiner Familie, zu uns.
But here in verse 8 we read about God's love towards his family, towards us. In verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us.
Und wir finden, oder wir haben das in Kapitel 3, Vers 1 gefunden, dass der Vater, das ist ein anderer Aspekt noch, der Vater seine Kinder liebt.
And we had found a different aspect of love in chapter 3, verse 1, the love of the father towards his children.
Aber hier Vers 9 könnte man auch verbinden mit Römer 5, Vers 8.
This verse 9 in our chapter we could connect with Romans 5, verse 8.
Kannst du vielleicht noch lesen?
Yeah, let's just read Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Also wir dürfen gewiss sein, eben diese Liebe Gottes zu uns speziell.
So we have the certainty of God's love towards us.
The subject of the second half of this chapter, from verse 7 to the end, is the God's love. And in these verses, 7 to 10, we find in the first place God's love towards us and finding its reply in ourselves. Verse 7, to go back to the question as to some the connection of these things, it is said, we are exhorted to love one another, the first part of the sentence. And then as far as one can see, three reasons are given for this exhortation. The first is the origin of love, God. Love one another. He speaks to children of God, beloved ones, those who have been born of God. And he says, the first reason to love each other is because love is of God. We are of God. We have seen that before in verse 6. So his love, we have seen this extensively, has found its place in ourselves. But the love itself is of God. The second reason which is given, why to love one another, because everyone that loves has been begotten of God. He returns to that fact that we have been born of God, that not only love itself finds its origin in God, but we have received a life, and one can just as well say a nature, which bears the same characteristics. Second reason. And then the third reason is and knows God. And this means that the love towards one another is not exhausted in good deeds towards a smile towards one another, if only we did it more. But this shows here that it is not exhausted in these outward signs, but that he who is in the state of giving of answering to this exhortation has a connection to God, which is not only the same life, the same nature, born of God, but has a relationship to him and knows God. That means that he knows the source of the love which he in a feeble measure may show to others, but if he looks to the source of this life, he sees there this ocean of love. He knows God. So, in a sense, this last sentence of verse 7 shows that to know God, and this is closely related with the one but last statement, and he that is has been begotten of God, the one but last, and then the last, knows God, are very closely related, because it shows that to know God, one is in need to have the same nature. You need the nature to understand the nature. And this, we have seen many times, is love. So these are so simple expressions. Outwardly, they are so simple that every child would say, I can understand that. No difficult sentences, no difficult phraseology, but the sense of John goes deeper than of any other writings in the New Testament. This we see in this one sentence and the three explanations of the causes why we can follow this exhortation, let us love one another. We know the source of this love, we have part in the source of this love, begotten of God, and we know the source of this love. What a depth of thought, as we see, has been read in Romans 11 at the end. O depth of knowledge.
Ich möchte nur zwei Beispiele geben aus Vers 7. Und jeder, der liebt, ist aus Gott geboren.
I'd like to mention two examples in connection with verse 7, and he who loves is born of God.
Einmal ist das die Bekehrungsgeschichte von Saulus, der dann Paulus genannt wurde.
The first example is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was then named Paul.
Bis zu der Begebenheit, wo der Herr ihm erschien in Apostelgeschichte 9.
Up to the moment when the Lord appeared to him in Acts, as reported in Acts 9.
Verfolgte er die Brüder, er hasste die Gläubigen.
Up to that moment he had been persecuting the believers and he hated them.
Und dann hat er die Begegnung mit dem Herrn Jesus und fällt nieder und wir finden dort seine Bekehrung. Und anschließend lesen wir in der Apostelgeschichte 9.
And then he meets the Lord Jesus, or the Lord meets him on this road to Damascus where he falls down before him.
Lesen wir, er versuchte, sich den Brüdern anzuschließen.
And then we read that he wanted to join himself to the brethren.
Da ist die Liebe Gottes in ihm, der jetzt von neuem geboren war, aufgebrochen.
So we see that at this point the love of God in him, in Paul, who was now born again, became active.
Die Brüder haben das zunächst nicht verstanden, sie hatten noch Furcht vor ihm, aber die Schrift sagt es, dass er das versuchte aus der Liebe, die in ihm neu aufgebrochen war.
The other believers at first did not understand this and they were still in fear and doubts, but we learn from the scriptures that it was this love that motivated Paul at this point.
Dann haben wir in vielen Briefen von Paulus an die Gläubigen auch immer den Hinweis auf ihre Liebe, Kennzeichen des neuen Lebens.
And then in many of Paul's epistles we also find that love is characteristic for believers for the new life.
Dann das zweite Beispiel aus Hebräer 6 vielleicht.
The second example from Hebrews 6.
Da spricht der Schreiber in den Versen 4 bis 8 von Menschen, die einmal erleuchtet worden waren, aber dann wieder abgefallen sind.
In Hebrews 6, in verses 4 to 8, the writer speaks about people who had been once enlightened, but who then fell away.
Dann lesen wir aber in den Versen 9 und 10 etwas, was die Hebräer kennzeichnete, nämlich die Liebe Gottes. Vielleicht liest du die Verse 9 und 10 einmal.
But then we read in verses 9 and 10 what was characteristic for the Hebrew believers. Hebrews 4 verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister.
Im neuen Leben zeigt sich die Liebe.
The activity that shows itself or manifests itself, or in which the new life manifests itself, is love.
In verse 8, the Apostle John now puts the opposite to verse 7. He says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And here again we have one of these abstract or absolute statements of John. We all know that, we had this before, that as far as our practical realization of this exhortation, let us love one another, is concerned, we all fall short of that. But that's not what John is talking about. But he's speaking about somebody who principally loveth not. He knoweth not God. He has not this knowledge based on a relationship to God. And the reason is, for God is love. Nobody can really know God whose character is love and not love. So that is the proof that such a person he's talking about here is an unbeliever.
The end of verse 8 is the love of God. God is love. In verse 9 and 10, we learn how God is manifested his love towards men. He gave his only begotten Son. That's a special expression of John. We read it in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14 and 18, I think, and chapter 3 in verse 16 and 18. We know these verses, and in this verse. And what does this mean, the only begotten Son? His only begotten Son. It means there's a special connection, a special relation between the eternal Son and the eternal Father, the eternal God. And we find another verse in Hebrew 11, where is spoken of Abraham. Abraham had only an only begotten son, and that was Isaac. Abraham had more sons than Isaac. He had Ishmael, and later on he had sons from Keturah. But there was only one begotten son, and that was Isaac. There was a special relationship between Abraham and Isaac. And we know, because of Genesis 22, and the time before, God promised this son, and he promised only Isaac, a special relation between father and son. And this means here in this verse, the same sense, a special relationship, a special connection between the father and his son. And then there are two things. Verse 9, the expression of the love of God is he gave new life to us. And verse 10, he gave his son, a propitiation for our sins. That are very, very great things.
As already mentioned, in this second part of the chapter 4, we have the subject of the love of God. That these are not repetitions, but every time it is a new point of view, is clearly shown by one thing, that we have three expressions of the love of God in these last verses. Verse 9, it has already been said in the Darby translation, it is herein as to us, or in our case, has been manifested the love of God, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. In the second part, from verse 11 to verse 14, we see in verse 12 at the end, God abides in us, the believers, and his love is perfected in us. And the note in the Darby translation shows that here the perfection in us, not to us, but in us, shows that we are the object of this love, as children, not as enemies of God, far from God, as in verse 9, but here as children. And then in the third part, from verse 15 to 21, we find in verse 17 a third aspect of the love of God towards us. Herein has love been perfected with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. I mention these three things only, these three aspects of this love, only to show that there is no repetition, but there are clear-cut subjects of this love towards us when we were lost, in us as children, and with us as those who are as close to him as man can be, that it is said that in verse 17 at the end, our relation to the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, that even as he is, we also are in this world. This is an almost unbelievable expression, that as he is, also we are in this world. What a position, what a relationship as children God is presented here to us. And if we look at the first passage, 7 to 10, we have already seen that here God's love towards us as unbelievers, as worldlings is shown, and that God in this first thought has manifested his love in sending his only begotten Son into the world. Now, I do not want to repeat that important expression, the only begotten Son, has nothing whatsoever to do with any kind of generation. Let us keep that in mind. The only begotten means in the Greek, and there's no doubt about it, it is a wrong translation in Latin. It means the only one of his kind, monogenes, not monogenitos or something like that, no participle, it is one of his kind. And this shows that the special place of the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son, without beginning, without end, equal to the Father, and not created or generated, eternally the triune God, and all kinds of explanations which want to turn around, well, are only human trials to explain the unexplainable. God is not to be explained. He is there, and we are his creatures who have no right to try to explain God, but only the right and the privilege to accept the revelation he gives of himself. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. And to look at this only begotten Son, to this object, the only worthy object of divine love. We speak of the love of God, and we mostly refer it to us ourselves as the objects of this love. And we are, otherwise we couldn't speak about the love. We can only know God by believing in him. We have seen that, and being born of him. But if we know him and look at Scripture, we see that man was not the first object of the divine love. The first and eternal object of the divine love was the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. And there we see what divine love really is. Thou hast loved me before the foundations of the world, is the expression of the Lord Jesus in his prayer in John 17, verse 24. And there, as it were, the curtain is lifted a little bit to let us peer into this eternal bliss of the deity, where the Son is in the bosom of the Father and enjoys the love of the Father, of which Proverbs 8 gives a little glimpse also, where I was thy delight in thy presence. The wisdom, wisdom speaks there in Proverbs 8 and in a figurative way, and we can apply this to the eternal Son. But this is one of the aspects of the eternal only begotten Son, that he and he only is the first, if one may say so, the only worthy object of the divine love, because there was no flaw, there was no sin, there was no grace, there was no mercy on the side of God towards his Son. In our case, there is. But in him, love could flow and did flow. And the Lord Jesus says, if I remember right, once in John 15 at the end, or is it 14, that he loves the Father. That the Son loves, not the Son, but I love the Father. It is in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 31, the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, but that the world may know that I love the Father. So we have this love was not only the love of the Father to the Son, but it was also a reciprocal love the Son loved the Father, although one must admit that here the Son speaks as man on earth. But we have, I have no doubt that this love of the Son is applicable also to the eternity of which he speaks clearly in John 17, verse 24, Thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world.
So we can add, when this only begotten Son was sent into the world, that means he became man. And because he stays man, at one time when we are in the Father's house, we will see this love of the Father to the Son because the Son stays man. That was also said in John 17, verse 24, that we can show, it is shown then to us, we will see that, otherwise we couldn't, but he, because as man, will be there, the eternal Son, and the connection we have to him will enable us to see then this love the Father had to his Son before the foundation of the world. That will be, it cannot be explainable, but it will be like this if we put our truth, put on the scriptures as the scriptures tell us.
In the J.N. Darby French translation, I think this expression in the English, only begotten, is rendered unique. And that is really the emphasis of this expression. He is the unique Son. And the first time that we meet this expression is in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. And our brother has just been referring to our Lord's incarnation. And what is striking about the reference in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, is that of all the many glories of the Lord Jesus that are brought before us in the course of this chapter, it is this glory that is first mentioned, and it is this glory that the Apostle John says we have contemplated. We have contemplated his glory, the glory as of an only begotten with the Father. And what he contemplated was the glory of that eternal relationship which the Father had with the Son. And this relationship that he has had eternally characterizes, puts its stamp upon Christian revelation. And we know that this truth, this vital, central truth, has been the unremitting subject of the devil's attack. And it is absolutely vital that we cling to it, that we cleave to it, that we contend for it, and that we ourselves, as we are enabled in our measure by the Spirit, like John, contemplate this glory, the glory as of an only begotten with the Father.
What? one other point would be that he was not only the eternal person, but that he was the eternal Son. Because if it is said here in verse 9, herein as to us, in our case, especially, the love of God is always there, but in our case it has been revealed, manifested the love of God, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. Now it is impossible for a normal grammatical exegesis to say, to explain this as if it would be said here, that God sent him into this world, who was eternally with him, but only by incarnation became his Son. That is what has been taught in our midst. 100 years ago, we have heard that. But it is, he sent his Son. He sent him, not who became his Son. This would be senseless. But he sent him who was his Son and is his Son forever. He is the eternal Son in the bosom of the Father. And it would be absolutely senseless to say that there was no Son in eternity, but only in this world. Naturally, when the Lord Jesus was born, and in Psalm 2, where it is said, Thou art my Son, this day have I thee begotten thee. This is not eternity. This is the eternal Son coming in this world, of which Luke 1:35 speaks in a way that the angel says to Mary that how the generation as man here in this world would happen. And then he says that holy thing which shall be born, that child, shall be called Son of God. So that it means this here, in this sense, Psalm 2 and the first chapter of Luke, verse 35, the word or the expression Son of God has a different meaning than the eternal Son. Here, the Lord Jesus is presented as the man born in this world, who is also, and in a new way, Son of God, which he was not before, because he was not man before. But as man, he has also the title Son of God. So in the New Testament, we always have these two titles. When the Lord Jesus in John 1 comes to Judea and sees Nathanael there is under the tree, he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. But he does not know anything about the eternal sonship. It was not revealed in so many words. The fact was revealed because the Son was there. But in so many words, it had not been revealed. And when he sees him and says, Thou art the Son of God, he could not know anything else than that God would send his Son in this world as man, according to Psalm 2. And that's what he expressed. But when John speaks about the Son, normally, and we know that in his gospel, he presents the Lord Jesus as the eternal Son. And this is so clear, because everywhere where it says God has sent his Son, those who deny the eternal sonship would have to interpret him who was never the Son but became the Son by incarnation was sent. But this is not, would not be on the face of what it, when it says, I send my Son, I wouldn't say I will adopt somebody and make him my Son and then I send him. This wouldn't be my Son. So let us stick to the, it is not the present problem anymore, thank God, but it has troubled brethren for years and years and decades, but it is not the truth of God.
So the truth of the eternal sonship of Christ is central to the whole truth of Christianity. In this verse, we find that it is the manifestation of the love of God hinges on this, on the mission of the only begotten Son. Now, there's a change starting with verse 9. It is a completely different perspective. In verses 7 and 8, the apostle had been speaking about what happens within us. We are born of God, we love, and so on. But when he says, in this was manifested, there is a change of perspective, and now he no longer speaks about what happens in me, but he speaks about something completely outside us and says, this is where you actually see the love of God manifested as to us, as to our case. And it is in the sending, in the mission of the only begotten Son. And we are told that there are two different expressions for sending, the normal word for sending, and one that means sending with a task, sending with a mission, the word from which our word apostle is derived. And this is the word used here. And does this not include the Lord's coming as man and also the purpose for which he was sent? So it is really to God's giving his Son, including his giving him into death, that we contemplate, and we find there the love of God. Just one quick comment, love of God, love of the Father. As a suggestion, God speaks about the nature, Father speaks about his acting with us in grace. I'll just give two examples. In our epistle, it's chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. So the Father acted towards us in grace. When he speaks about the nature, he says, children of God. And reference was made to John 1:18. And I just want to mention that we find the same distinction there, as in many verses. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. So here, the nature of God revealed in the sending of the Son.
Word in verse 10. Send him with a mission.
From memory, it's in verse 9, 10, and 14.
These verses are so deep and yet so simple. Just one thought. At the end of verse 9, the aim, it has already been mentioned. I just repeat it and would like to stress it, underline it. At the end of verse 9, it is said that the sending of the Son had as aim, for its aim, that we might live through him. The life is named as the first thing. And we have seen a little bit what this eternal life means, because when John speaks about life, life is eternal life for us. There is no two kinds of life or another life except natural life, naturally, which is named by another word. And only in the second place, the foundation for all this is being given, that he sent his Son in his love, sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. We would put it the other way around. We would always think first of the propitiation of our sins. And sometimes, may I say, venture to say, this is all we know. How many Christians, and how happy we can be. But God is not satisfied in giving us a propitiation for our sins, to take away our sins, to relieve us from a load of which we could never free ourselves, the sin question. God is not satisfied in doing that only. Let us take this in, but he is only satisfied in giving us, in his free gift, the gift of eternal life. And the riches of that we will never exhaust and never arrive at the end. It is the life of his Son himself. But he places it in the first place. And then only he gives the reason or the foundation work on which all the blessing of God could be given to us.